Romans chapter 1, verse 14, Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray that the saints that are here this morning would be edified for having come out, that they would hear the word of God preached with authority and conviction, and that it would minister to their inner man and build them up and establish them in the faith. Lord, we pray for the children's classes and so forth that are going on during this hour also, that the children will begin the process of learning the scriptures, learning about you, and building a foundation upon which they can build as they go on through their life. Lord, we pray that the saints would be edified and that you would get the glory out of everything that is said and done here this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last 7 weeks, we've been studying the issue of ambassadorship, and we've been looking at a lot of different things in relationship to that. And we've been discussing lately the issue of personal evangelism over the last roughly 3 weeks as sort of a subset of that bigger topic of ambassadorship. And I just want to say that my purpose in this series has not been to beat anybody up or say you're not doing enough or anything like that. If you feel that way, hopefully that's the Holy Spirit prompting you according to the Word of God in these areas, not just because the pastor's making you feel guilty, because the pastor feels guilty himself for some of this stuff from time to time. And I've presented to you basically a three-phase strategy for evangelism. Phase one we discuss is to use conversation to discern a person's spiritual need. Phase two is to present clearly and authoritatively the presentation of the gospel. And phase three was the issue of leading a person to the point of a decision where they choose whether or not they will accept Christ or not. And by the way, for those of you that have been wondering, the notes that I've been promising are finally done. They are in the fellowship hall on the table. Okay, there's a rectangular table against the wall. There's two handouts there. They go together. The stapler, we don't have a stapler yet in the office, so wasn't able to staple them for you. But they are available for you there in the fellowship hall for those of you that were interested, as well as any other notes from this series that you would like to obtain. Okay? Last week we went over some strategies for how to be active in ambassadorship and evangelism and soul winning, and we talked about the idea of farming and prospecting and starting a list of people and contacts and all of that sort of thing. Today's message, though, is entitled Ambassadorship 101, Shortcuts to Evangelism Never Work. Ambassadorship 101, Shortcuts to Evangelism Never Work. I want to talk to you this morning about the meaning and place of repentance in the dispensation of grace, as well as commonly used cliches and statements that muddy the waters in terms of the gospel's clarity. There are many things that people say when you listen to Christian radio or you watch Christian TV, and somebody will be talking about the fact that Christ died for their sin, and they have all the facts, and then they get down to the heart of the issue, and then they'll say something like, ask Jesus into your heart. Or they'll say something like, make Jesus Lord of your life. Or they'll use some cliche as sort of what people are supposed to do to receive salvation, and it obscures what the issues are according to the Word of God. And so what I want to talk to you about this morning is, what is the place of repentance for us today in the dispensation of grace? And then also I want to go through some of these things that people say and demonstrate how they really are not the gospel at all, and how they are really just seeking to confuse the issue of the clarity of the gospel. So that's what I want to go over with you here this morning. But Romans chapter 1, again, where is the power of God unto salvation? The power of God unto salvation is in the gospel, okay? So if we are not clear, if we are not precise, if we do not know what that message is, then the thing that ought to be the power of God to the saving of somebody's soul is going to lose its power because we are going to mess it up in some fashion. And the gospel is messed up routinely in churches across this country and around the world every day, every Sunday, as works are added to the message, as people leave having the perception that they got saved because they came to the front, or whatever else the case may be. And so we need to make sure that we are having clarity on these issues. Now, I want to start though by looking at the issue of repentance. Go if you would to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Now, if you look up the word repentance in a concordance or type it into a search on your Bible, on your computer concordance, if you have one, the word repent occurs 46 times in 43 verses in the King James Bible. Okay? The word occurs 46 times in 43 verses in the King James Bible. There are other occurrences of words that are similar, like repentance or repented, or they are all derivatives of the same word, essentially, okay? But that word occurs about 46 times. Now, what I did in my studies is then I took those 46 times and I wanted to look at every time the Apostle Paul uses the word repentance. And I want to go through some of these verses with you. And I want to start with the one here in Acts chapter 13. Now, the verses that we're going to look at throughout this, the first half of this message, are places where either Paul, when he writes to one of the churches in his epistles, uses the term repent, or where he is recorded by Luke in the book of Acts as having said that during one of his sermons as he's out on his journeys, okay? So we're looking at places where he either writes it himself in one of his epistles, or Luke records that he said that in one of his sermons. Acts chapter 13, and look at verse... we'll start this at verse 22. Verse 22. It says, "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them, David, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed have God, according to the promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now let's stop there for a minute. What Paul is doing in Acts chapter 13 is he is basically summarizing the history of the nation of Israel. And he goes back and he talks about Jesse, and he talks about David being the son of Jesse, and how God chose David to be the next king of the nation of Israel, and then God makes a promise in the Davidic covenant to David and to his seed that of them the child would arise that would ultimately be the king of the nation of Israel, right? And that's what the Christmas holiday is really all about, according to prophecy, is this idea of the prophetic foretelling of a king, of a child that would be born, that would ultimately be the king of the nation of Israel. And we'll look at some of those verses later on in December in a message that I have planned. But what it says there in verse 23, "Of this man's seed have God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Look at verse 24, "whom John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of what? Repentance to all the people of who?" Now, first of all, who was the baptism of repentance for? It was for all the people of Israel. John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 3, when he comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark chapter 1, why don't you go look at it with me? Go to Mark chapter 1 real quick. He calls the message that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1. So Paul in Acts 13 is recounting some things, some history, if you will, of things that God has said in relationship to the nation of Israel. Mark chapter 1, look at verse 3. Mark chapter 1, verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight." Now, who is that? Verse 4. "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of what? Repentance for the remission of sins." So when Paul, in Acts chapter 13, you can turn back there if you want, is going through this litany of the history of the nation of Israel, he brings up John the Baptist, and he brings up John's message, and that John's message was the preaching of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins to what group of people? The nation of Israel. So the idea of repentance was heavily included in the message of John the Baptist. It was also heavily included in the message of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus Christ goes out and begins to preach the gospel of what? The kingdom, which is essentially the message of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So they are, those men are all preaching the same thing, and now Paul is, in Acts 13, he's recounting these things to his audience. Now, I want to stop there for a second. Well, let's go to the next one. Go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill in Athens. And if you know anything about, we don't have time to read all of it, but if you know anything about the setting here, Paul goes there on Mars Hill and he's walking around and he sees all their idols and all their statues that they have, and then he sees one with the inscription on it, "To the unknown God." Okay? You see that in verse 23. It says, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So Paul is going to tell the people of Athens, basically, who this unknown God is, and he's going to use that as an opportunity to share with them the gospel, is what he's going to do here. And then if you drop down, well, we should probably read all this, verse 24. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him, and find him, though he be not far away from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of our own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or graven by art and man's devices." Now look at verse 30. "And the times of this ignorance God what? Winked at," notice, "but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what?" Now, the verse we read in Acts chapter 13, it says that John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance to who only? Israel. Now, Paul in Acts chapter 17 is saying to the people, to the Gentiles on Mars Hill, that now, notice what it says there, "and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to do what? Repent." Why is that the case? Because back there at the Tower of Babel, God left the Gentiles to walk in their own way, did he not? They said, Romans chapter 1 says that God gave them up, he gave them over to do those things which were not convenient. And he suffered the Gentiles to walk in their own way, according to Acts chapter 14. And now, through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, now Paul is going out with a different message where he is now calling all of mankind to do what? Repent. So what is the place of repentance then in the dispensation of grace? The place of repentance is that all men are supposed to do what? Repent. Now the problem comes in here is, what does that word mean? The verse says that it's God's will that all men do what? Repent. So what does the word repent mean? If you listen to the average preaching that occurs regularly, they define repentance as meaning what? To turn from your what? Sin. Now the question that we need to decide here this morning is that what repentance means? Does repentance mean to turn from sin, or does it mean something else? Because the vast majority of people, when they talk about repenting, and especially when they talk about repenting in terms of the gospel or evangelism, the way they use and mean the term is to say that you need to turn from your what? Sin. Now, the question then is that what the word means? If you would, go to Genesis chapter 6. We'll come back to some more of these Pauline verses in a few minutes. Genesis chapter 6. Now you know the story. In Genesis chapter 6, God looks at the world, and what does he see? He sees evil. He sees that the thoughts of men are only evil how often? continually, right? And so God looks at the world that He made. He sees the sin that's in the world. He sees everything that's occurring. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil one. Now look at the next verse. And it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man of whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have what? See, now we got a problem. Because if you want to make the word repent mean to turn from sin, you just have a major problem in those verses, because the verse said that God what? Repented. Now let me ask you a question. Is it not the biggest heresy ever to say that God sinned? God cannot sin. God cannot lie. But the Scripture says that He what? That He repented. So we know then that the word repent cannot mean to turn from sin. Because if that's what the word means, then God the Holy Spirit that wrote the Word of God through inspiration just said that God what? Sinned. So we know that that cannot be what it means. Look at another one. Go to Jonah chapter 3. Go to Jonah chapter 3. Now look, you know the story of Jonah. God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, right? What does Jonah do? He goes, gets on that ship to go to Tarshish, right? As far as he can go, the opposite direction from what God told him to do, right? Now, why is Jonah doing that? This is a whole another fascinating study that we don't really have time to get that far into here, but it's commonly taught that Jonah is basically, you know, some sort of racist, right? That he just wants God to destroy the people of Nineveh and all that sort of thing. But Jonah knows that if somebody is going to come and punish the northern kingdom of Israel, who's it going to be? Those Assyrians. Right? Those people that live in Nineveh, and he knows that if they continue to exist as a group of people, that they are going to be the ones to threaten the nation of Israel. So instead of going and doing what God asked them to do, Jonah goes the other direction, and you know the story, right? The storm comes, they throw him overboard, the fish swallows him, he spit back up on the dry land, and then you get chapter 3, verse 8. By the way, I do believe that Jonah is real history, not a fairy story. Jesus Christ Himself says that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus Christ believed the story of Jonah. I believe it too. Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. But let men... Now, well, let's go back to verse 1. Notice verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So Jonah the second time, he goes and does what the Lord asks him to do. Drop down to verse 8. But let men and beasts be covered with sackcloth. Verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and what? Repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish what? There it is. Did God repent there also? Did He repent in Genesis 6? Did He repent here in Jonah chapter 3? So again, if God is repenting, has He sinned that He needs to confess or in some way make restitution for? We know that's impossible, because if we believe what the Scripture says, we know that God is perfect and that He cannot what? Sin. So to say then that to repent means to turn from sin does not match what the Bible teaches. Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of all the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it. What? See, God, what did God do there? God intended to do what to Nineveh? Destroy it. He sends Jonah to give him a chance to do what? Repent. With the repentance of the city, God Himself does what? Repents. And when God repents, what did He do? He made a choice not to destroy the what? So what did God do? All God did is change His mind. What does it mean to repent? In the Scripture, it means what repentance means to change your what? It does not mean to turn from sin. It does not mean what the majority of people think it means or try to make it mean, because if that's what it meant, then you'd be establishing a doctrine where God had sinned and needed to say He was what? Sorry. Not possible. All God... See, there was a change in man. The city, the people of the city of Nineveh did what? Repented in sackcloth, which then caused God to do what? Just change His mind about what He intended to do to the people of the city of what? Nineveh. Now, if they hadn't have repented, what would God have done? He would have destroyed the city of Nineveh. All He did is change His mind about what He was going to do, and Jonah's mad about it. Look at verse chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that Thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest Thee of the what? Jonah's mad. He wants the Assyrians to be what? Destroyed. He's mad about it because God changed His mind about not destroying them. So in the Bible, repentance does not mean to turn from sin. Repentance means to change your what? And what did Paul say in Acts chapter 17? He said, and now He commands all men everywhere to do what? Repent. Go, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Now, this is 2 Corinthians. Paul's already, previous to this, written them 1 Corinthians, right? And if you know anything about the book of 1 Corinthians, he writes them because there are some very serious, egregious, sinful acts that are being committed in the Corinthian church. And he writes them, the second letter here, and he says to him in verse 8, For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not what? Paul's saying, look, my first letter may have made you sorry and feel bad about what was going on, but I don't change my mind about having sent you that letter. Because the things that were contained in that letter were things that you needed to what? To hear. So he says in verse 8, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed unto what? Repentance. See, through Paul's writing that first letter, the people that were involved, some of the people that were involved in that activity, read it, they heard the admonition, they heard the correction, they heard the instruction from the Lord through Paul's writing, and they did what? They sorrowed unto what? Repentance, which means they changed their what? Mind about the activities and the behavior that they had previously been involved in. So he says in verse 9, I therefore rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, excuse me, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Notice, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to what? Salvation, not to be repented of, but sorrow of the world worketh what? Now, by the way, when he's talking about that salvation there, he's not talking about salvation from sin. He's talking about salvation from the thing that you're involved with that you shouldn't be involved in. Look at another one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Whose kid is that? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not what? Repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and the lasciviousness which they have what? Committed. So you see that there are two groups of people in the Corinthian church. There are those that received the admonition in the first letter and had godly sorrow unto repentance. And then you had another group of people that did not repent, did not change their mind about what the activities and the behaviors that they were involved in. So repenting does not mean, again, to turn from sin. Repentance simply means to agree with God that it's whatever you're involved in is not what you should be involved in, and change your mind about whatever the situation is. Let's look at two more. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now look, I feel like I'm laboring this point, but this is important that you understand this. Because much of the preaching about the gospel that you hear today teaches people that they need to do what? Repent and turn from their what? Sin. Now we're going to talk about the turning from sin part here in a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. He just said in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Then he says in verse 17, and their word will eat at doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now go to verse 25. In meekness instructing those who do what? Hymenaeus and Philetus, do they oppose themselves? Were they teaching something that was causing the faith of some people to be overthrown? Yeah, they were. Paul says, how do you deal with people like that? In meekness you instruct them that do what? Oppose themselves. Why? If God peradventure will give them what? Repentance, notice, to the acknowledging of what? The repentance is not to the forgiveness of sins. The repentance is unto the acknowledgement of what? The truth. Why? Because they were teaching things in the context that were in error, which was overthrowing the faith of some of the saints. And when Paul says, how do you deal with these folks? You, in meekness, instruct them that they change their mind about what they're teaching and acknowledge what the truth is. So the repentance is not turning from a sin. The repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of activity. Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. This is a fascinating verse in the whole context of the first two chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul says here, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing not that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? Now look. Does a lost sinner need to change their mind? A lost sinner needs to change their mind. They need to acknowledge what God says is true about them. That they are a sinner, that they are dead in their sin, and that their best efforts and their best performance and their best human works are never going to get them to God, and they will end up where Romans 3:23 says, and that they will always fall short of the glory of what? God. That is why when you deal with somebody on the issue of the gospel, the very first critical issue that they need to understand is the issue of their what? Sin, and that their sin separates them from God, and that they have to have a change of mind, they have to repent and change their mind about who they fundamentally are. That is very different, though, from telling them that they need to turn from their what? Sin. The lost sinner does not need to change their mind about their sin and accept Christ's blood as the only provision for their sin. The lost sinner needs to change his or her mind and realize that they cannot get to heaven through being good, going to church, or any other performance-based system. The lost sinner does need to repent and see themselves as God sees them, as lost and in need of a Savior, and then look to Christ in faith. That's where the place of repentance is in the dispensation of grace. Every lost sinner needs to repent, but when we talk about them repenting, we're not talking about them turning from sin. We're talking about them acknowledging as true what God says about them, which then causes them to have a fundamental different frame of mind and see themselves in a different light than the way they did before they had such a conviction. Now, go if you would to Ephesians chapter 2. Because there's another issue here. If repentance means to turn from sin, which I've already said it doesn't, means to change your mind, but there are many folks that believe it does, you need to think about that in and of itself. Let me read the verse and then I'll ask you the question. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is what I read for scripture reading. Notice, and you hath he quickened who were what? Dead where? In trespasses and what? So you in your natural state were dead in what? Read the next verse. Wherein, that is in trespasses and sins from the previous verse, wherein in time past, ye walked according to the course of the world, this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice, and were by nature the children of what? Wrath, even as others. Those verses say that as a sinner, you were born dead in your sins, and the wrath, you were by nature a child of what? So if I am by nature a child of wrath, how then can somebody come and tell me that the way I get saved is a turn from my sin? Because every way I turn, I'm still dead in my what? If I'm going this way and I turn and go this way, I'm still in the same fundamental predicament because I'm still in my what? Sin. And the fundamental teaching of the gospel is that I cannot do anything to get out of my own what? Sin. What do I need? I need a redeemer. I need somebody to come down and redeem me out of my sin so that I can have a relationship with the God of heaven. I don't need to turn from my sin. I can't turn from my sin. If you could turn from your own sin, Christ didn't have to die. Look at the next verse. Verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in one, hath quickened us together with who? Christ. By grace ye are what? See, every person, every human being that is born lost, by nature the child of wrath, and dead in their sins. And by virtue of that fact, it is spiritually totally impossible for you of your own accord to turn from that which you are dead in. What you and I need is somebody to come and buy us and redeem us out of our predicament, buy us out of the marketplace of sin, and give us something freely that we could not receive on our own. Does that make sense to you? Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But look at verse 24. being justified freely by His grace through the what? The redemption that's in Christ Jesus. When we talk about repentance and the gospel, the grace of God, we are simply talking about an individual person or sinner identifying that what God says about them is true and changing their mind about who God says they are. That does not save them. That's a first step toward salvation, but that does not save them. What saves them is when they, by faith, reach out and accept God's provision for their sin and apply it to their account by faith. That saves them. But they first have to have a change of what? Mind. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you don't think you need a Savior. But if you come to a place where you identify yourself as a sinner, then you are in a place where you can reach out to a Savior, to a Redeemer, somebody who has already paid the price to buy you out of your predicament. Now, we need to identify this morning some confusing terminology. Ultimately, so moving into the second part here, identifying and avoiding confusing terminology. Unfortunately, much of the common terminology used to promote evangelism is confusing at best and heretical at worst. It demands total concentration and maximum precision in our gospel presentation. A basic source of the faulty gospel message comes from dispensational confusion caused from a failure to rightly divide the word of truth. So, I want to give you 5 points to discern if your terminology is doctrinally flawed. The first one is, it's doctrinally flawed if it fails to provide us with an adequate basis for faith. What do I mean by that? What do we put our faith in? Ourselves? Or what Christ did for us? You see what I'm saying? So if I tell somebody, ask Jesus into your heart, what? First of all, where does the Bible ever say that? It doesn't. Second of all, what's the basis for faith? Next one. Our terminology is doctrinally flawed if it implies that something other than exercising faith on our part is necessary in order to be saved. Third, causes the inquirer to depend upon his subjective emotional response for his assurance. How many people have you talked to and you say, are you a Christian? Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. How do you know? Well, I just feel God. What do you mean you feel God? I was teaching a world religions class a few years ago at the high school I was at the time, and somebody brought up the question. They asked one of the Christian kids in the class, they said, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? And he says, well, you know, I just feel the presence of God. And he went on to explain, the girl said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, I just feel warm, and I feel this, and I feel that. And she says, that's funny, because I'm a Wiccan, and I have all the same feelings. You see my point? Your salvation and my salvation is not based on how we feel emotionally. It's based on truth, objective truth, and doctrine from the Word of God. And if you're basing your salvation on anything else, you don't know for sure if you're what? Saved. Fourth, it fails to declare that the issue is in believing. Where is our hope and upon what are we trusting and depending? It's important. The gospel is an objective message to be believed. Christ's death is the ground of our hope, and His resurrection is the certainty of our hope. When we add anything to faith in Christ's shed blood, we lose everything. Okay? I know. Some skeptic, agnostic, or atheist is going to come say, well, you know, how do you know Jesus? How do you know Jesus was God? Well, you know what? You're going to have some faith, okay? But there's also some apologetics that you could use on these folks. You know that every single person, secular, the biggest secular humanist that there is acknowledges that there was a person named Jesus of Nazareth. There are 12 agreed upon facts that everybody agrees upon, whether they believe in God or not, centered around Jesus Christ. That He was put to death on a Roman cross, and that He was that the claims of His followers was that He rose from the dead, and that following that claim, these men had a radical change of life and mind, and they went out and died for that message. So whatever kind of foolishness that you want to run into, you know, the skeptics, they question whether God exists. That's funny to me, because they never question their skepticism. I'm a skeptic, but I'm not skeptical about my skepticism. That's kind of hilarious, because it's self-defeating, isn't it? I'm an agnostic. But I'm not agnostic about my agnosticism. So the only thing that is going to pull the weight in the end are objective facts, and the gospel, it records the objective facts. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Christ died, buried, and rose again. Right? Let me use an illustration here. Have you ever been given bad directions? Anybody ever give you bad directions? Carol's saying Enos has given her bad directions. If you've got bad directions, you wind up somewhere that you don't want to be, right? Or lost. So if we give the lost bad directions, they're going to remain what? You see my illustration? If we give people that are lost and dead in their sin bad directions on how to get saved and how to find their way to God, they're going to remain what? They're going to remain lost. So I want to go through a couple of the most popular ones. The first one is, you must give your heart to Christ. You must give your heart to Christ. That sounds nice, doesn't it? But it lacks an adequate basis for faith to rest upon. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are ye saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. Salvation is God's gift to us, not our gift to Him. Salvation is God's gift to us, not our gift to Him. So if you tell somebody, give your heart to Christ, that's requiring you to what? Do something. And by the way, how do you do that? Do you lay on the ground and somebody cut your chest open and here you go? No, you know that's silly. Where does the Bible ever say to give your heart to Christ? It doesn't. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 10. The Scripture is clear what the heart needs to do. By the way, you're going to want to mark this one because we're coming back to it in a few minutes. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. It says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto what? So what is the heart supposed to do? The heart is not supposed to be given to Christ. The heart is where the belief is founded. Jeremiah 17:9 says that, I'm going to mess it up probably, it talks about the heart being desperately wicked above all things, and who can what? Who can know it? Who can fathom how wicked the heart of man is? And it's out of that heart of man that faith is placed in Christ. You don't give God, you don't give Jesus your heart. You reach out and with your heart believe and apply His provision to your account. You don't give Him your heart. That's not in the Bible. Second, you must let Christ come into your heart, or ask Jesus into your heart, or you must receive Christ into your life. Again, we are not entering a love affair with Jesus Christ. Faith must be based on factual reality, not heated passion and emotion. Joy and peace result from salvation, and they are not the cause of salvation. The gospel is an objective message to be believed. So, I got a question. I heard somebody preaching about this one time, and they said, well, what happens if you got a believer that needs a heart transplant? They got to get saved again? They got to ask Jesus into that heart too? So when you start to think about this stuff, you realize how silly some of this stuff is. But it's really not very silly, because these are bad directions. You tell somebody this stuff, and they go out and ask Jesus into their heart, and they never make a faith decision to apply Christ's blood to their account, and they're just as lost after they talk to you as they were before they met you. Okay? Here's another one. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Variations that you must surrender all to Jesus. You must make your commitment to Christ. You must put Christ on the throne of your life. Something to that effect. What's the problem with that? Think about the statement. You must make Jesus the Lord of your life. How are you saved in that scenario? Well, first of all, you can't be. But second of all, if that's true, then who saves you? You do, because it's based on what you do. And we already know from the verses that salvation is not of what? Works. So if you hear somebody say, make Jesus Lord of your life, that is totally absurd, because that whole scenario is totally dependent on you doing something that the verses over here are saying you can't do. I hope you see that. Look, don't misunderstand me. You're saved by grace through faith, are you not? Okay? Once you're saved, are there good works and things that God has already ordained for believers to do? Yes. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right? That which God hath before ordained that we should do what? Walk in them, right? But all of that stuff comes after you've gotten what? Saved. And I know what other people say. They say, well, you know, you got to work to get, they'll say you got to work to get saved. You got to work to stay saved. Or you got to work to prove that you are what? Saved. Any of those things, what does Paul say in Romans? He says that, look, if it's work, it's no more what? Grace. And if it's grace, then it's no more what? Work. Because grace and works are mutually exclusive concepts, and you cannot receive something by grace while working for it at the same time. The basis of this doctrine, this make Jesus Lord of your life doctrine, is coming, you're in Romans 10, right? Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you have a newer translation than the King James this morning, yours says in chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if thou shalt confess Jesus as Lord. It does not read the same. And so a lot of the Lordship salvation stuff is coming from that reading. Now you say, well, what's he talking about there? What's he saying? What's he mean in verse 9 when he says, if thou shalt confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus? Go compare that, if you would, to John chapter 8. Go to John chapter 8. Now look, when you get saved, are you not recognizing who Christ is? There's a big difference between recognizing that Christ is the eternal Son of God and saying to somebody that the way you get saved is to make Him Lord of your life. John chapter 8, verse 24. John chapter 8, verse 24. I said it therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, if ye believe not that I am what? He, ye shall die in your what? Look, when you put faith in Christ, are you not acknowledging who He was, that He was the Son of God? That died for your sins? That's what Romans chapter 10 is talking about. Romans chapter 10 is not talking about, oh Lord, I'm going to make You Lord of my life so I can be saved. It's just talking about acknowledging who Christ is. Have you ever noticed that when Paul in the book of Acts, he goes into these synagogues, what's the first thing he does there? He disputes with the Jews and reasons with them out of the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. Why? Because the nation of Israel did not recognize that Jesus was the Son of God, and therefore did not recognize that He was their Messiah. So there's a big difference between recognizing Him as the Lord and making Him Lord of your life and promising to obey Him the rest of your life. I would hate to get saved that way because I walk out the door, stub my toe, curse, and now I'm done. Now I got to confess that. And then I got to confess the bad thing I thought about the other people in the church. And I got to confess all this stuff all the time in order to maintain my what? Salvation. Why? Because if it's based on making Him Lord of your life, then it's all based on works anyway. Fourth thing people say is you must confess your sin and ask the Lord to forgive you. We are not asked to identify every known sin in our life. Rather, we are to recognize our lost and sinful condition. Again, this appeal lacks a basis for faith. Why should God forgive you? Just because you ask Him to? How does God forgive people? God forgives people based on the merits of His Son. So if you do not accept that He died for you and for your sin, God has no basis to forgive you. So if you tell somebody that the way they get saved is to confess all their sin and ask the Lord to forgive you, on what basis is He going to forgive you? There isn't one. Does everybody see what I'm saying? Fifth, you must repent of your sins and turn to Christ. Some other ways you may have heard it said is you must forsake all your sins. You must turn from your sins and receive Christ. I've already gone over this one. Do the lost have an ability to turn from their sin? No. They're dead in their what? Another one is you must pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Take me to heaven when I die. I'm saved. Right? People believe that, right? People teach that. You know, you can say the sinner's prayer 100 times and not be saved. Are you seeing my point here? What is it that saves you? What saves you is the faith application of Christ's provision to your what? Account. Period. Not all this religious talk and religious speak. Another one is you must confess Christ before men. Now this one we need to spend some time on. You get Matthew 10 in one hand and Romans 10 in the other. And I got, for those of you that are getting antsy, I got 6 minutes left. Matthew 10 and Romans 10. This idea comes out of the Gospels and the teaching of Christ's ministry while He's on earth with the 12 apostles. This is again the idea that you must confess Christ before men if you want to be saved. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 first. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in what? So the way you get saved is to come down to the front and make a public confession before everybody in the assembly that you're saved in that verse. Now that's what people use the verse for, right? How many of you are aware that Charles Grayson Finney invented the altar call as a method of crowd manipulation? He says so right in his book. Okay? You know what I'm talking about by an altar call, right? Everybody come down to the front and receive what? Salvation. You don't have to move a muscle to receive salvation. All you have to do is by faith apply Christ's provision and you're saved. That's it. But they use this verse and then they use, go back to Romans chapter 10 and look at the same verses we've been looking at, starting at verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see there? You've got to publicly say and confess Christ. Right? Look at the next verse. For with the heart men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let me ask you a question in verse 10. When it says the heart, with the heart, what's it say there? With the heart men believeth unto righteousness. Is that talking about the physical organ that in your chest that beats blood and sends it all the way through your body? Or is the heart there a function of your inner man? So then the mouth in the same verse is no more a description of the physical mouth that you speak with as the heart is a description of the what? Of the physical organ. These are talking about functions of your inner man. And by the way, if that's what the verse says, then the person in verse 10 that can't speak can never be saved. Because they can't what? Talk it out of their mouth publicly and make confession. Those verses are not talking about your physical heart. They're not talking about your physical mouth. They're talking about a function of your inner man. Your heart believes on a salvation, and you make a mental assent in your thinking, in your speaking, that in verse 10, that confession is made unto what? Salvation. If the only way you could get saved was to publicly confess Christ, then if you couldn't talk, you couldn't get saved, could you? Uh-oh. So, anything that indicate anything we say that indicates a change of conduct or a performance function as a prerequisite for salvation is adding human works to faith and is in opposition to the Scriptures and therefore is not the gospel. That is why we need to make sure that we remember the three critical issues that we talked about 3 weeks ago. Number one, all men are sinners and sin separates us from God. Number two, Calvary is God's only solution for man's sin. And number three, claiming by personal choice and relying exclusively upon Christ's work on the cross to be the sufficient payment for my sin is what saves the soul for eternity. Not any of this other stuff. Now, if you want the notes, again, those notes are out there on the table from a few weeks ago. If you would like any of the other notes from last Sunday or this Sunday, I'm a little bit behind, but they can be made for you if you want them, okay? And I want to leave you with one suggestion. The church, some of the people here in the church have published two tracts. They are currently in the process of being proofread for mistakes, I believe. Is that correct? Then once the mistakes are corrected and typos and the address is fixed and all that sort of thing, these are going to be made available. And one of the things that we want to challenge you with as an assembly, to think of a place that you go as a family routinely during the week, whether it be a grocery store or a coffee shop or, you know, the McDonald's to get your Egg McMuffin or whatever it is. And leave the tracts there and keep that site stocked. This was Christina's idea. I think it's a great idea. Just bring them with you every time you go there. See if they're still there. If they're there, great. You don't have to do anything. If they're not, just leave them there. They have the clarity of the gospel explained very plainly, and they have all the contact information for the assembly. This is, again, another way, easy way, non-threatening way, for us to get off the sidelines and get into the game here and become active in ambassadorship for Jesus Christ. We are going to make those available to you as soon as they're done and proofread. The copies will be made, and we encourage you to get involved in that way. My wife and I have already been talking about where we can identify in our community where we're going to put these things. And we encourage you to do the same thing. And again, if you have questions about any of this stuff, make sure that you ask me, and I'm going to do this because I just want to make sure these reminders are made, and then I'm going to pray and close. Carrie wants you to know again that we need to get a fairly accurate count of who's going to be attending the dinner next week. So if you're inviting friends or family, please, we need to know that so we can have a count. Also, the issue with the table decorations, I believe Todd explained that, and if you have not yet signed up to bring a dish to pass, the sign-up sheets are in the, where are they? In the kitchen. And then also, my wife wants you to be aware that there's a short meeting in the children's Sunday school room for everyone involved with the children in the Christmas program after the service. Is that what I was supposed to say? Okay. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the gospel. And it's power. When Paul says that it's the power of God unto salvation, he means it. But it's only the power of God unto salvation when it is delivered clearly and authoritatively from the Word. Lord, we pray that we would have clarity from Your Word on these issues, Lord. We pray that the saints would be edified for having come out this morning. We pray that as the provisions and preparations are made for next week, and the practicing and so forth for the children and the singing and also for the meal, and also for the people that may be invited to this event, that the Word of God would go forth and the saints would be edified, and that there would be that Your Word would not return void in terms of the salvation of souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.